Are you ready for another 5 weeks with me? Just for that, I'll talk to Andrew, Donna, Joe. This next series of lessons has been in the making for some time. Stuff that I studied, and since I like everybody else to feel as miserable as I do, you get to study it with me. How's that? It's not popular. We're not talking doctrine. We're talking about fundamentals that change how we view doctrine, really, and the authority behind doctrine. It is core to, I believe, to our Christian faith. What we are going to be studying, I have termed biblical introduction. Some others have put it, and it will encompass how we got the Bible. There is a book that was written, if I remember correctly, it was first published the year after I was born, 1969. It's called The General Introduction to the Bible by Geisler and Nix. Okay? It was required, not only required reading when I was going through school, but each one of us had to take a chapter out of the book and present it in classroom form. And there's only about 40 or 50 chapters. I'm not going to make you go through that in 5 weeks. Okay? Number one, I can't do it. You know I talk too much. I will say this. I don't know everything about it, but I think I know enough to do an awful lot of damage. Right? Isaac Newton wrote to one of his rivals, Robert Hooke. He says, "If I have seen farther, it is by standing on the shoulder of giants." Well, what I'm presenting to you is actually the work of other individuals that know an awful lot more than what I do. Okay? I've studied it. I think I understand it. It makes an awful lot of sense. And to be quite honest, I really think it needs to be argued in some of our colleges today, like Harding, like Faulkner, like Lipscomb, Abilene, OU, all of these when it comes to it. We need to get back to, because what we're going to be talking about, especially tonight, is inspiration. And how you view inspiration changes how you treat the rest of the Bible. If you don't have a good foundation on inspiration, you will not see the Bible correctly. Now, Isaac Newton wasn't the first one to postulate this. Bernard of Chartres used to compare us to dwarfs perched on the shoulders of giants. He pointed out that we see more and farther than our predecessors, not because we have keener vision or greater height, but because we are lifted up and borne aloft on their gigantic stature. If you compared a dwarf to a giant and said, "Who can see farther?" The giant can. He has a better perspective. The dwarf has an awful lot of obstacles that he can't overcome. But you take that dwarf and put him on the shoulder of the giant, now he sees better because he has an even greater advantage. So, rather than tearing down the things of the past, we're going to be lifted up by them, right? So that we can see farther and learn more. Here's our class outline for the next 5 weeks, Lord willing. There may be some adjustments. If we go too long in something, we may cut the last class off. The first class, inspiration. Okay? Inspiration. Second class, canonization. Big word, I know. It means the standard. How do we have the books in the Bible and know that the books in the Bible are the right books in the Bible. Part one and part two. 2 weeks on this. Okay? And I'll be quite honest, I really want to focus more on this than anything else because I keep getting questions all the time. Ever since school, I've gotten questions, but out here of late, I have gotten questions on what about this book? What about that book? How did they determine? I'm seeing an awful lot of pushback in those who are pseudo-religious these days about the books that aren't in the Bible and how they were roughshod run out of the Bible. You know, like the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Thomas, Bel and the Dragon. Anybody ever hear about that one? Judith, the Maccabees, Esdras. Okay, we're going to be talking about those. Then we'll get into transmission. Okay. Floored me first time I heard it. Floored me. Because when we talk about the Bible, you know, how do we know it's truthful? Floored me the first time I ever heard this. With the New Testament, if we lost every copy of the New Testament that we have today, every single one, and just went back to the writers, the critics, the commentaries of the first century and a half, the time of Jesus up to 150 AD, I believe it was, and we looked at the things that they wrote about the New Testament, we could reconstruct the New Testament verbatim, except for 10 verses. And those 10 verses have absolutely nothing to do with doctrinal issues. Every single verse of the New Testament, quoted by somebody else, compared with somebody else, taking quotations. And we could reconstruct the entirety of the New Testament except for 10 verses. Now tell me that isn't something amazing. Can we be certain about it? Well, if you look at the evidence, I think we can fairly well. So the transmission, the things that the scribes went through, how it was handed down, and then translation. Translation, you got various different people pulling from various different sources in a nutshell. We get time, we'll look into it. Why do we have a King James translation? Why do we have a New American Standard translation? What's the difference between those and the NIV? Or the Word Bible or the Message Bible or this or that or the other? And we'll look at transmission. Fundamentals, though. Always got to start by laying a good, solid foundation, right? The word Bible in Greek is Biblos. Okay, and it refers to the outer coat of papyrus reed during the 11th century BC, 10 centuries, 10 plus centuries prior to Jesus. So, you know, 1050 would fit in there before Christ. Okay. And that is what the Egyptians called, or the Egyptians called it papyrus, and in the Greeks, that word, biblos. That was the word that they were using. The plural is biblia, because our Bible is many books, right? Okay. By the 2nd century AD, so we're talking a span of about 1,300 years, by the 2nd century AD, Christians were describing all of the biblical writings with this word. The Biblos, or the Biblia. Okay? So the letters were circulating from Paul, from Peter. The Gospels were circulating. This collection of writings and anything that would be considered sacred literature going into this group would be called the Bible, as we translate it today. All right, the Greek is Biblia. The word in the Greek is Biblia. In the Latin, the word is Biblia. Right? Try to say that with a Roman accent, right? Biblia. The Old French took the word from the Latin, Biblia. Does that sound French? Biblia. Oui? No? Okay. To which we, in the modern English, anglicized it and added an anglicized ending to the word and called it Bible. Right? That's where the word comes from. It went from the Greek language to the Latin language to the Old French. And by the way, you will see the Greek, Latin, and French, all the same spelling, all the same letters, everything else. They didn't translate. They transliterated. And the Greek, or the modern English, excuse me, is an anglicized transliteration. And we'll talk about the difference between translation and transliteration later on, Lord willing, of this word. Okay? So, it's the code of the papyrus, the reed, the cover, the binding around these ancient writings that are considered sacred these days. Fundamental definitions. Now, I might step on some toes here, but okay. We're used to having our toes stepped on, right? Covenant. The Bible as we know it is divided up into two, what? Two covenants, not two testaments. Two covenants. And I'll show you that in just a moment. We refer to them as the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? But it's two covenants. The Mosaic Covenant and Christ Covenant. And there's a lot of covenants in Scripture. There's the Abrahamic Covenant, the Davidic Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. What is a covenant? The Hebrew word is bereth. Okay? Now, I don't pronounce Hebrew quite as well as I do Greek, and I barely pronounce Greek. So, bereth. Some say bereth. Okay? It means covenant, compact, or agreement between two parties. Now, there is such a thing that they call a suzerain covenant, which is a covenant that goes from the greater to the lesser, but it still involves two parties. Generally, there's obligations on both sides. Okay? That's what a covenant is. Anybody know what the New Testament, or the word testament, when you break it down? Grant probably knows what it is in the Greek. It's likened to witness.
Yeah, I mean, I think it's in Hebrews where he talks about the death of the testator, you know, kind of the person.
Yes.
It's his will.
And that's what a testament is. The word diatheke, and it's also linked with the word martyr as well. But diatheke is a very poor translation in the King James, which many modern translations are making corrections of. Okay? In other words, when they run across in the King James the word diatheke, they translated it as testament rather than covenant. And that's, there's a distinction between the two. Okay? Many people may say, hey, we're splitting hairs here, but there is a distinction between the two. The English term testament requires action on the part of one person only. Okay? When we talk about a testament being a will, all right? So I want to sit down and make my last will and testament out, right? Does it matter at all what I say to who I say it? If I say, I want this to go to so-and-so, and I want this to go to so-and-so, does it matter to them? Do they have a say in it? No. A covenant is between two people. A testament is one-sided. The only the one making the testament of the will. The heir's agreement is not necessary to the disposition of the testament. Now, people contest wills in modern court. I want it to go here, but I want it over here. It doesn't matter what you think. This is where I sent it. Okay? And being one-sided, this is not true of a covenant. Okay? A covenant has two parties at play. A will, a testament, is only based upon one individual. Right? That's it. So, there's a fundamental definition. So when we go back and we look at the LXX, the Septuagint, Roman numerals LXX is the 70. And this was in play, if memory serves me correct, approximately 200 years before Jesus was born. It had been translated. It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Aramaic Bible, the Old Testament. They translated it into Greek. And when the LXX, the Septuagint, came across in the Old Testament, this word berith, which means covenant, they substituted in the Greek the word diatheke. So when we see diatheke, they were carrying along that idea that this is a covenant, not a testament. Okay. In the Old Covenant, it's referred to as the covenant of Moses. The Old Covenant would be done away with, and the New Covenant would be put into place with Jesus. Not testament, covenant. Okay. Now, we still, and you will hear me refer to it as the Old Testament and the New Testament. But technically speaking, it should be the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Did I step on somebody's toes? Does that make sense? Is it clear as mud? Yes, it's clear as mud? Okay. Well, he gave me a thumbs up, then shook his head when I said, is it clear as mud? All right, inspiration. There's three parts to understanding inspiration. And Rick and I were talking this afternoon about inspiration and these three parts. This affects how we think that we got the Bible. And when you push a little bit on it, it actually affects how we interpret the Bible or how people interpret the Bible. If you don't have a proper understanding of inspiration. Now, the first part of inspiration is analogous to a mental phenomena. It's an awful lot of quarter apiece words, and I told you I don't like quarter apiece words. It is a sudden, spontaneous idea, often called inspiration. I would call this poetic inspiration. I was sitting alone in my room. It was quiet. And all of a sudden, a thought popped into my head of beautiful lyrics to write about the one that I love so much. I was inspired by the muse. Right? I didn't have any control over it. It just popped into my head and I had to write it down. This is poetic inspiration. Yes, the epiphany. It's an epiphany moment. Oh, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, boom, I've got this wonderful idea. You know, some people believe that that's actually how we got the Bible. And that that's how God did it. These authors were sitting in their room or going down the road. Oh, wait a second, I've got a good thought. Let me write it down. Another is enthusiasm. And this pushed into the postmodern era. Oh, this goes really, 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 really far. Okay, and we see it. It's a complete surrender of the mind and the will over to the overpowering Holy Spirit. Now, in the New Testament, we read many, many, many times about Jesus coming along and running across individuals. I'm thinking of one in particular as a young boy or a young man who could not control himself and often would leap upon those who passed by and was violent with them. Sometimes he would hurl himself into the fire. Couldn't control himself. Anybody remember that account in the Bible? What does it say was wrong with that individual? What's that, Rick? Possessed. He was possessed. He was demon-possessed. Wow. Wait a second. Surely you can't mean that God demon-possessed. No. Their view is that God did it to them. If a demon did it to it, that's bad, but if God can do it, right? God can come in and take away your very thoughts, the very control of your body, leave you with no free moral agency. He takes over your mind and your spirit, or the Holy Spirit does this, to sit and to write the very will of God. Does that sound right to you? Did God take over Paul's mind and body? Did the Holy Spirit? But there are some people that believe that. Okay? So on one hand, you've got a sudden mental inspiration. On the other hand, you may have those, they couldn't control themselves. They were nothing more than typewriters that the Holy Spirit was typing out Scripture through. That's not the biblical definition of inspiration. Theophanoustia. Say that 10 times quick. Theophanoustia. We translate it as God breathed. Theo, God. Nousta, or pneuma, breath. The term does not imply a particular mode of inspiration, such as divine dictation. Paul, sit down. I'm going to dictate you a letter. Ezekiel, take these words down. Moses, write this down. By the way, who wrote the commandments on Mount Sinai? Moses? God did. God didn't dictate it. He wrote it himself. Okay? What Moses wrote was the account about it that he witnessed. Okay? This is not divine dictation, nor does it imply the suspension of normal cognitive faculties. In other words, God's not coming in here and taking over your brain of the human authors. It does imply something quite different than poetic inspiration. We can look at it as poetic inspiration, but it doesn't fit. We can look at it as a mental, you know, the mental phenomena, it doesn't fit. Enthusiasm doesn't fit either. I feel it. The Holy Spirit took me over. I was led by the Spirit. How many people have heard that today? Is that the way God works? No. Something else. So, take your Bibles out. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Everybody's read these verses before, right? We're going to break down four key words in just a moment with this. You want me to try to recite it, or do you want to read it? I don't have Joey here tonight. Very good. I personally like the King James Version in one part, so that the man of God may be perfect, equipped for every good work. I like that term, perfect, when you understand the definition of it. All scriptures inspired of God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Didn't think I could do it, did you? I've had that those scriptures drilled into my head. Do it in my sleep, right? Key words, first of all, four key terms. I want you to think about these terms. As given in the text. All. The word is pasa in the Greek. It means every or all. Well, which one are we supposed to use, preacher? Every or all? It don't matter. It is not essential that one term is better than the other because both refer to the entirety of Old Testament canon or Old Covenant canon. By the way, when Paul writes this to Timothy, what is he calling Scripture? The Old Testament. The New Testament has not been completed yet. Now, it can mean everything that had been written or everything that will be written eventually, but he says, remember this, Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God. God breathes. Okay? Now, you ready for the second word? Scripture. Back in the day, everybody needed a number two pencil when they went to school, right? And for some of you who are older, they used to use lead. But in my day, lead, you know, you get too many kids eating lead paint. And not too good for them. And we used to chew on pencils too, right? Who didn't chew on a pencil? Did you ever pick up one of those that looked like a beaver had gotten a hold of it? Had teeth marks all over it? So what did they start putting in them? What?
Graphite.
Graphite. Wonder where we got the term graphite from. Greek. The Greek word for scripture or writing is graphē. Okay? It is writing or written document. I would like to step outside of this class just a moment and sidebar. Pet peeve of mine. This is one of the places that I would go to my college professors and start saying, you need to change the way you're thinking. I would go to the scholars and say, you need to change the way you're thinking. Because inspiration is not based upon what you're saying. How did they say we got the Old Testament? These days. How was it passed down from Moses to his sons, to his sons' sons, all the way down to about the time of Jesus, maybe a little after? And by the way, this is modern scholarly work here at work. How did they get it? It was oral tradition. I hear that term. The Jews passed down their history through oral tradition. Over and over and over. What did Paul tell Timothy was inspired? Oral tradition? Is that what he said was inspired? What is Scripture? It's a written document. It's the writing. It's not the oral tradition. Anybody ever play telephone when you were younger? And see, that's, people set it up, if it's oral tradition, then we can play telephone with it and have problems with the text, like we have problems in transmitting a message through our telephone line, right? Where one person tells somebody else, they tell somebody else, and tell somebody, and by the time you get to the end of about 30 people, you can't distinguish the message. Go ahead.
Paul says it was written in Romans 15:4.
Yes.
Earlier times for our instruction.
Exactly. There was commands that were given. Moses wrote and placed the scrolls beside the Ark of the Covenant. He was writing on them and putting them beside the Ark of the Covenant. He continued writing until his death. The kings were commanded to write the law.
Wasn't it Josiah that found it in the law?
In the ruins. So what we're talking about is the written word. Okay, all Scripture. I don't like hearing people say, well, the oral tradition. Oral tradition? We got plenty of proof that it was written. Okay? Third word, inspired. Theopneustos. God breathed. Stop and think about this word, and I have to think about it. It does not mean that God breathed in the words. It means that God breathed out of the words. I kind of like that. God didn't breathe life into the words. He breathed life out or through the words. Sometimes it's just your perspective on looking at things. We have a tendency to say, well, God breathed meaning into this. No, he brought the meaning out. He brought his mind out through the words. This is what God wants. Okay? And finally, Profitable. The Greek word is a philemos. There we go. Okay. It is profitable. The profit is not in the fact that the words are inspired. Excuse me. They're not inspired because they're profitable. We don't look at them and say, oh, these are really good words, therefore they must be of God. They are profitable because they are inspired. These are the words of God. You might have to reason with that a little bit. Okay? Again, a different vantage point. This is important. Not because it comes from God. This is important because it is God revealing himself to us. Does that make sense? Because God took the time to ensure that we have everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true calling of Jesus Christ. Remember, we looked at that in 2 Peter, right? It's profitable because they are inspired. These are God's words. He took great pains to make sure they came to us. They're not inspired because they're profitable. We have an awful lot of profitable sayings, but that doesn't mean they're inspired, right? Anybody ever read the book of Proverbs? Granted, inspired, but wise sayings, right? It's a book of wise sayings. We got an awful lot of wise sayings that aren't in the Bible. Well, it should be. You know, a penny saved is a penny earned, right? Don't put off till tomorrow what you can do today. Are those wise sayings? But they're not in the Bible. They're not inspired. All right, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Somebody want to be a Joey tonight? Besides Donna? Here's your chance. 2 Peter chapter 1, 19 through 21. Peter takes this a little bit farther than what Paul does with inspiration. Imagine that. Peter runs ahead of Paul a little bit. Normally we find Paul running ahead of Peter a little bit. Peter explains a little bit more in depth what inspiration is all about. It's more than the divine, he gives us more than the divine origin of inspiration. All scripture is inspired of God. He gives us the how. Peter explains how God produced the scriptures. The Hebrew author also does in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Times of old God spoke to us in divers manners and divers portions, various ways and various portions. But now he has spoken to us through his Son. Peter gives us the how. These spokesmen that Peter refers to were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Did the Holy Spirit take over them? Were they possessed with that enthusiasm that we were talking about earlier? So that they were without mental faculties? Mark 13:11, read it to me. Okay. Did the Holy Spirit take over their mouths? I would love to think that in my preaching, I step out of my body and the Holy Spirit comes into me and the Holy Spirit preaches through me, and then I wouldn't be accountable for the things that I say or I do. Right? And I wouldn't have to worry about whether or not I say it right or do it right or this or that or the other. Why? Because it's the Holy Spirit. Is that what the Holy Spirit did to those individuals when they stood before kings? He gave them the words. God gave Moses the words. Tell the people this. Now, did God control Moses' body? Did he control his mouth? Did he take over his mind and his faculties? No. He said, tell them this. And that is the charge. See, we don't understand it today the way they did back then. It was very common from the ancient times that a messenger or a courier, you repeated the exact message. If you did not, you could be killed. You repeated it verbatim. You didn't add interpretation to it, an inflection. You gave it as it was given to you. This is what the king says to the general. General, this is what the king says. So, when you stand before God gives you the words, you say it. Now, if you alter it, we could look at Corinthians. I believe it's 1 Corinthians 14 or maybe 15, where it talks about the spirit is subject to the individual. The spirit gift of prophecy, the spirit gift of discernment. There you go. He will teach you. He will guide you. He will not take over you. Okay? So these individuals were moved along by the Holy Spirit. The prophets were moved along by the Holy Spirit. Could they deny the Spirit? Jonah did. God told him to go do something. What did Jonah do? Nope, not going to do it. God convinced him that he needed to. But God did not take over Jonah. Right? He also points out that these are not myths. How many times have you heard people talk about the myths or the stories of the Bible? Ladies, please, when you're teaching the little ones, these are not Bible stories. These are Bible events, Bible accounts. And I mess up with it too, right? But from here on up, stories, fables, myths, they do no good. They do not give us a solid foundation. They're not personal experiences of the prophets. I'm bad about throwing in my own personal illustrations. I know that. I'm not trying to teach them as the Word of God. I'm trying to illustrate with them the way Jesus used fig trees and this and that and the other. They're not personal experiences. This is what God said. This is what God wanted recorded. The prophetic word was made more sure. Why? Because you had eyewitnesses to it. Right? They were there. They lived it. They knew what was going on. Who do you think you should trust? The people that were there living it and went through it? Or people 2,000 years later that want to go back and speculate upon it and throw their own personal opinions into it? Well, I really think it should have been this. My understanding of the text is this. What did God say? Inspiration, and this is where we're going to end tonight. Inspiration is the process by which spirit-moved writers, not spirit-dominated writers, spirit-moved writers, recorded God-breathed writings. This extends our understanding of inspiration not only to the writings that this was inspired, but the authors who penned it were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Yes. Yes. Questions?
Why did you have this type of form for us to have? Would you mind doing that in paper form?
Which chapter did you teach in
school? Mine actually dealt with New Testament. It was New Testament historical writings. And I had heard before about those 10 verses. It's like, no, I gotta, that's the chapter I want to study. So I did Origen and Tertullian and yada, yada, yada. By the way, you heard me talk about these before. Maybe I've showed them before. There are whole series. Maybe you've seen in the movies guys walking around Oxford and Harvard and stuff with these little green books, right? And they're speaking in Latin and they're translating. It's the Loeb Classical Library. I don't know how many copies they have in existence. This one right here happens to be Josephus' Book of the Wars, Volumes 1 and 2. On one side of it, you have the Greek, and then you have the English translation. This one here happens to be, if I remember correctly, this is Suetonius. Yes, Suetonius, Volume 1, he has 2. He actually chronicled the Caesars. Now, he didn't write in Greek. He wrote in Latin, and it's translated here. There's Philo, Clement, Eusebius, all of these guys, Origen, when you hear people quoting and stuff, these are the standards that they quote from. And by the way, it's not just Bible stuff. When you read Pluto's Republic, this is the standard that you go to. It's translated. Socrates, Aristotle, Homer, and the Iliad. You can get them in this. These are the ancient texts that have been translated for us. And we'll talk a little bit more about some of this stuff. In particular, I know we're over time, but I got to throw this in there. How many copies of Homer's Iliad do you think we have in existence? I believe it's 6 to 8. How many copies of the Bible do you think that we have in existence? Well, there's more than that in just one room in Qumran, in fragments and stuff, yes. I mean, we've got tens of thousands, not necessarily full copies, but transcripts and fragments of the Bible. Homer's Iliad or the Odyssey, 6 to 8, and people revere that as an authentic account. But when you got tens of thousands, and they still look at the Bible and say, nah, it's a bunch of myth. Sorry. Grandstand. Any questions? Grace, did I put you to sleep? By the way, if you need a sleep aid on Wednesday nights, the next 4 weeks, just bring you a pillow and a blanket. It can get dry. I know it can. But I hope everybody learned something tonight. Right? Because this is foundational. And there's a lot of people that don't understand where we got the Bible from and why we should believe it. Nothing else? Will you bow with me, please?